pray. Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you that you are marked in all your dealings by righteousness. Help us as we turn to your word this night to ponder that reality and the implications of that which is so central to the gospel and to those who are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless your word to us this night and strengthen us in all your counsels, that you would be our guide and be our encourager, that you would set our feet firmly in the paths of righteousness, and that we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout much of the Western world and even beyond, outside certain buildings, you will find either a statue or some form of symbolic reference to a symbol of justice that is basically a blindfolded woman with scales balancing within her hands. It's actually a symbol that is drawn from ancient Rome, and the idea is that as you come before the court, your case, maybe your own life, is being weighed against the evidence that you bring, the evidence that is brought against you. And the person is blindfolded, of course, because the idea is that the person exercising justice is not looking at you, but is weighing up the evidence. The person exercising justice, the court, is not bending its decision according to who stands before them, whether they are rich or powerful, whether they don't like them for whatever reason or do like them for whatever reason. The other thing, of course, that is often associated with this is that in the other hand is a sword, indicating that justice will be applied and that it may be swift and also may bear a severe cost. But you know that this not only finds as a symbol its roots in ancient Rome, the idea of balanced scales as a symbol for justice and righteousness is found deep within the Old Testament as well. We find it in what most scholars regard as perhaps the oldest portion of Scripture, and that is the book of Job. In Job chapter 31, and verse 6, Job cries out, "Let me be weighed in an even balance." That is, a balance of righteousness. And he continues to cry out, "That God may know my integrity." In Psalm 62, verse 9, it pictures all men, both of high estate and low, as going up when laid on the balances. That is, their righteous actions and practices had no substance, that as the weight of what was required was placed on one side of the scale, their lives and the other, straight up. They couldn't cope with the demands of the law. No matter how good they appeared to be, they went up in the air. There was no weight to their lives at all. Their confidence of being good people was found to be an empty confidence when it was weighed not against the opinions of society, not against the opinions of family traditions, but against the standards of God. Tonight we're looking at the word, if I can pronounce it, tsekenu, which is the Hebrew word that means righteousness. And it originally has the idea of something that is stiff, something that is straight. There's an inflexibility to the concept. It's a legal term, but it cannot easily be translated into English by any single word. It signifies God's dealing with people under the ideas of righteousness, justification, acquittal. And so we read in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verses 35 and 36, about the requirements of God. You shall do no injustice, that is, be unrighteous in judgments, in weight or volume. You shall have just balances, just weights. And God underscores this by saying, I am the Lord your God. You are required, in other words, as my people, to be concerned for this straightness in your life, this moral inflexibility, this righteousness in the way that you treat other people over whom you may have an influence for good or harm. You are not to live at the expense of other people by shifting and manipulating the scales, the weights, the balances. This has particular reference, of course, also to the judges of Israel. They were to, according to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, to judge the people with righteous judgment. It is tragic then to read the condemnation of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 23, as God looks across the people in the time of Isaiah. He sees how they justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. In other words, these judges within the city gates, what they were interested in was not the pursuit of justice, but the lining of their own pocket, by maintaining friendships, by developing networks that might serve them in some way in the future. And this is contrasted in chapter 7, chapter 5, verse 7, concerning God, that he is a God who looked for justice. But behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness. But behold, weeping. People would go to the courts hoping to get some legal relief, some aid by the judge. But instead, they left in tears. Instead of being upheld in righteousness, they were condemned as if they were unrighteous. Simply put, in other words, we see from the scriptures, even that small sampling, that righteousness is conformity to God, to the law of God, to the mind of God, to the will of God. And with that in mind, we turn to Jeremiah chapter 23, where I want us to focus for a little bit this evening as we consider this name of God, Yahweh Sekunu. Here we find in verses 5 and 6 this declaration. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David, that is to King David within his family, a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called. We have in our Bibles the English translation, the Lord our righteousness. What we see here in Jeremiah is that it is attributed to God as a name in this compound or constructed name of Yahweh, the Lord, Sekenu, the righteous one. The Lord is our righteousness. As we consider this tonight, what does it tell us? Well, the first thing surely it tells us is that our God is a God of perfect righteousness. That the Lord alone is righteous in himself. He not only does righteously, he is righteous. The Old Testament asserts the Lord's righteousness in clear tones. When in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says, righteous and right is he. Psalm 19:4, the Lord is righteous. Psalm 97, verse 2, clouds and darkness are around about him. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his throne. In all his dealings, the scripture says, he is righteous. And it was this that was at the heart of Daniel's great prayer, as we saw a couple of months ago in Daniel chapter 9, as he appeals to God concerning the state of the people of Israel. He recognizes the rightness of God's judgment, but he also sets before God the righteousness of his mercy that he has prophesied. And so we read in chapter 9, verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you.
but unto us shame of face. There's no righteousness in us. Our dealings scream at us, just as the Formula One cars are screaming round the bend right now. You are not righteous in yourself. You slander the name and the glory of God. Look at the way that you live in this world. As good as we are not righteous in the sight of God. But there is one who is righteous, who is the very standard of what is right, who is right in all that he does. Who is that one but the Lord our God, says Daniel. Shame belongs to us, but not to him. Not to him. The world is mistaken when it slanders God and says, where are you when suffering and evil occurs in this world? No, the shame is ours. Sin belongs to us. God is patient, says Peter. We should be amazed at his mercy with us. He is righteous. We're the ones who are unrighteous. And so we read in Psalm 14, verse 2, that as God searches amongst humanity from heaven, his only conclusion is this: there is none good, no, not one. Paul's comment on this, as he quotes that passage in Romans chapter 3 and others that draw home that same reality and draws out the vileness of the human heart when allowed to express itself in the way that it longs to express itself, is that for all have sinned. How do you account for the slanders, the backbitings, the arguments, the lack of peace and harmony, even amongst people who say, I love you, and in the next breath, as it were, undercut that love by some action, some look? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nations get together and make treaties and pacts of peace, and within days sometimes, but certainly within years, it all comes to naught. Why is it? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even Israel, the object of God's blessing, is sharply reminded that it was not because it has righteousness of its own that the Lord gave them the land to possess. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, we read this instead in verses 4 to 6. God saying to the people on the verge of entering the promised land, don't be fooled, he is saying. Don't be full of pride that somehow you are better than other nations. No, this is what God says. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Do we know the Lord's blessing in our lives? Do we see his hand of goodness upon us? How do you explain that? How do you account for the Lord's blessing upon us as a congregation? That we are a people who, as we've just sung, are temples of grace. That this congregation is a temple of grace. How do you explain that? Well, it's in the fact that of grace. It's not that we are more righteous than the people who are ignoring God on this day. We have nothing to boast of, nothing to claim. God's blessing comes upon us as his people and secures us into the eternal land, and we wait for that eternal Sabbath to come, not because of personal righteousness, but because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that is set before us as we read the scriptures and hear it proclaimed. It is God who has taken the initiative. It is God who has shown himself righteous, not us. And is this not what we remember in the coming fortnight as we, over the Easter season, contemplate the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's what he has done, not what we have done. It's what he did and does, not what we do, that is the basis of our hope and our joy and brings blessing now and eternally. You see, this name tells us that God has put a high premium on righteousness, that he is a righteous God. But it also sets the standard before us of how do we know if we are righteous? Well, you have to be like God in all your thoughts, in all your actions, and in all your ways. And the moment we start to raise that issue, we realize our failure, that we are the ones who should have shame upon our faces. But it is not only a perfect righteousness that this describes. It also sets before us, therefore, the provided righteousness, that not only is the Lord alone righteous in himself, he is the Lord who provides. He is the source of a righteousness that is accredited, that is brought to us as his people. You see, the eternal dilemma of humanity is confronted with the reality of who God is, confronted with the mirror of his word, and the, particularly the Ten Commandments. As we look at our lives in the light of that, and we see the corruption of our own hearts and our own lives, the question becomes, how can I possibly be righteous before him? How can I survive? How can I come up with a righteousness? When Charles Spurgeon was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he tells us that he had a clear sense of the justice of God, and sin became an intolerable burden to him. He didn't fear hell, he says, as much as he despised the reality of his own wrongdoing. It wasn't the condemnation that was burdening him. It was the corruption that was the cause of that condemnation. He wasn't fearing the punishment so much as fearing the deserving of that punishment as he looked deeply within his own soul. This is what he said. All the while I had upon my mind a deep concern for the honour of God's name and the integrity of his moral government, I felt that it would not quiet my conscience if I could be forgiven without justice being satisfied. But then came the question, how can God be just and yet justify me with all my guilt? Well, the Israelites, we read, set a premium upon trying to keep God's law. Even modern Orthodox Jews still conceive of God as weighing their good deeds and over against the bad deeds. Nathan Stone speaks of it in this way, that on New Year's Day the process begins, and on the Day of Atonement it ends and judgment is sealed for another year. The 10 days in between are spent in a desperate effort by charity, prayer and fasting to tip the balances in one's favour, although there is never any certainty as to which way it may have gone. But surely such thinking ignores what even the Old Testament screams to the Old Testament people. For we read in Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6 that God calls our righteousness filthy rags in his sight. What we think is a good work has been corrupted by sin. You see, it's a false understanding of the depravity of the human heart. It's not just that we do things that are wrong, and therefore if we can start doing things that are right, things will be okay. No, we need to ask, why do we do things that are wrong? Why is that the easy path? Why is that where our heart finds its rest and its joy so often? Because the problem is not just the sins that we do, but the sinfulness that binds our heart, that corrupts us. And therefore, even when we do things that are pleasing in the sight of others and make us feel good, they're still corrupt. They're still affected by sin. And even if they seem to mirror what God requires in his law, it falls short because we're not doing it to his glory. But we're doing it with a sinful pride and arrogance, not a humble dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has provided to deal with our sin and to provide us the righteousness that we could never provide for ourselves. In short, the scripture says, an experience echoes, righteousness acceptable to God is impossible for you or I, for any human person, to attain to because of inherent sin. It's impossible that anyone can be right before God who does not render pure, perfect, perpetual, personal obedience with an eye of love and thankfulness and gratitude, consumed wholly with the glory of God, seeking His righteousness and His kingdom as the first and supreme goal of their lives. How then can you and I be acquitted of our unrighteousness and become righteous before God, is the question. And here is the answer. The Lord is our righteousness. The name, if you like, responds to the dilemma. It comes from God, Yahweh, the covenant God, who gathers a people to himself in righteousness, making them righteous in his sight. The Old Testament revealed this for the spiritually sensitive in Isaiah chapters 24 and 25, where we read, "In the Lord do I have righteousness, shall be justified." Isaiah 54:17, "No weapon against them will prosper." Why? "For their righteousness is in me, says the Lord." This is not a New Testament revelation. It is grounded there in the Word of God. Isaiah 53 speaks, doesn't it, of the servant wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Something is happening here where God has a servant, sends him into this world, and he does what if we had to do would never stop. But somehow he does it, takes our place, and he is punished there upon the cross at Calvary. Our sins are laid upon him, and the wrath of God that is ours is poured out upon him. He makes his soul an offering for sin, but not his sin, for our sin. And of this servant, God says and describes him as my righteous servant who will justify many by bearing their iniquities. But who is he? He could be no mere man, for no man is righteous. Isaiah 49 verse 7 tells us the servant is identified with the Holy One. Zechariah chapter 3 verses 8 to 10 says the servant is the branch. And this brings us back, doesn't it, to Jeremiah 23 verse 9. "For he is the branch of righteousness." Who is this branch of righteousness? What is the name that he will be given? He will be called Yahweh Tsekenu, the Lord our righteousness. And of course we understand now with the New Testament light that has come to bear that this is speaking of Jesus Christ. That as you look at his life, as you listen to his ministry, as you focus upon his death and resurrection, you see there quite clearly that it is in Jesus that God provides the righteousness. That he in his human nature lived up to the perfect standard of the divine law, so that his righteousness was of the same complexion and the same character as the righteousness of God. This Jesus was obedient, we read in the New Testament, unto death. In other words, that righteousness was not cut short. It didn't get almost there. It got all the way. He provided that righteousness by being perfectly obedient to the will of his Father. He provided a positive righteousness. We need to understand that what Jesus did upon the cross was not just dealing with our sin, but that was an active act of obedience to the will of his Father. His righteousness is complete, it's perfect. What we couldn't do, he did. That God has provided righteousness then becomes the central fact of the gospel. This is the joy, this is the hope. Paul is telling us, isn't he, as we read in Romans chapter 1 verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Here in the gospel, the message of how can I be righteous before a holy God, seeing I am a wretched sinner? How can I be righteous is answered. It's not by what you do. It is what God has done through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness that you need is not the righteousness of man. It's the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness that he provides through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul's able to say in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. In other words, it doesn't matter where you stood in terms of the Old Testament covenant that God had made. If you come through the Lord Jesus Christ, you will know this righteousness that will be given unto you. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. The power of salvation, the receiving of the righteousness, does not depend upon your believing. It's the gospel that is powerful, because there is the means that God uses and blesses to bring people not only into awareness of their sin, but also to an awareness of God's solution in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul in Philippians chapter 3 verse 9, 4 to 9, says that in effect that all the righteousness of law keeping, and he was good at it as a Jewish leader. He was proud of it. No one could point fingers at him. But he says, I suddenly realized that that really was rubbish in the sight of God. And it was something to be cast aside. Israel's big mistake, and the mistake of many people today, is to try and build their own righteousness, when what we need is God's righteousness to be received. And that's the point that Charles Spurgeon, as I spoke about earlier, as he was convicted of the reality of his sin and therefore of his helplessness and his hopelessness. I cannot change me, therefore I cannot be the solution to what I do. He said, I believe that the doctrine of Jesus paying for my sins is one of the surest proofs of the inspiration of Scripture. For who would or could have thought of the just ruler dying for the unjust rebel? Have we seen that? Have we embraced the gospel? Have we received Jesus by faith? The answer lies in him. He's righteousness. He's alone. Not something of ours plus he's. Certainly not ours in place of he's. But definitely also not ours plus something of he's. No, he's is the righteousness we need. The righteousness of God's provision. Can we rejoice in being cleansed, therefore, by his blood and clothed by his righteousness? Thirdly, we ought to see also surely from this that it is a permanent righteousness. For it says that the Lord is our righteousness. And we can say that any day and every day. We can say it the day that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can say it knowing that as the next day dawns, we have sinned so many times. Yet he remains our righteousness. But the Lord is righteous in all his dealings with us. You see, the question that comes to the mind of many Christians is, what about now that as a child of God, as someone who has become a new creature, I still find that I do things wrong. I still find that I delight in this wickedness, that there's a habitual character to it that is not broken in my life. I find myself sinning again and again. Does that mean that I have lost my salvation? Am I no longer set free from sin? You know, we in our criminal system in this country, as in many other countries, have the idea of a suspended sentence. You know, somebody is found guilty and declared guilty by the court, but rather than inflict a penalty, the court says, you may go free. But your sentence of X number of years or X amount of money will be imposed upon you if you do this again or something similar. If you come back before the court guilty of another offence, then all that is held in abeyance as a judgment on you will then be added unto you. And so the question comes as we read in the newspaper that this is how the courts operate. We see it in the TV programs, in the media, in the movies. Perhaps you know somebody. Maybe you know something of this personally. The question is, for us as Christians, can that possibly happen to us? That yes, our sin is forgiven, but is it really just a suspended sentence? You know, that our obedience in the Christian life has to secure that that sentence is not taken away from us. This declaration of righteousness, the suspended sentence is not taken away from us. But that concept has no place in Scripture. We need to see that God does not operate that way. When Jesus said upon the cross, "It is finished," he is saying there is nothing more that needs to be lifted, needs to be done, needs to be brought to bear. I have done it all. I have provided a perfect atonement for the sin of those who trust in me. So when one comes to Jesus, these words are applied to their need, to the reality of their sinfulness, to the reality of their corruption, declaring that our sins are totally, finally, irrevocably dealt with. It's not a temporary thing that we have to secure by our obedience. The righteousness in which we stand before God, as I said earlier, is not ours. It is Christ's. And we must push from our mind that accusation of I don't deserve to be forgiven. We must push from our mind any challenge. How could you possibly be a Christian when you see what you have just done? Because if you listen to either of those options, those possibilities, you are denying the fact that the righteousness that you have is that of Christ. You are saying it depends upon you, upon your continued obedience, upon the way in which you live as a Christian. Now, don't get me wrong, the scripture is not saying that we should be indifferent to righteousness in our lives. Quite the opposite. We've been made new creatures. And what's the characteristic of a new creature? We live in a way that echoes Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit within us is to make us, we read, more like Jesus Christ. Every day and in every way. That's the ongoing development in our lives. Practical righteousness is important to us. Personal obedience is a demonstration that we are new creatures. But we need to understand that if we have fallen into sin, we will not lose that righteousness of God. We will not find that God says, "I've had enough. I'm putting all that back onto you that I just temporarily set aside." No, that's not how he operates. On the contrary, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. New sins do not bring back the judgment of old and on the old, but when repented of, are dealt with in exactly the same way, washed clean through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to the church at Sardis, Jesus notes, those who have, we read in Revelation 3:4, defiled their garments. They have sinned, the members of this congregation. But then he goes on to say in the next verse, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." How do we overcome? By looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, by trusting in him, rejoicing in the merits of his provision, who died for us upon the cross of Calvary. All this, Jehovah Tsakenu, means to us. What a wonderful name it is indeed. But I want to finally help us to also see that it is therefore a prevailing righteousness. Having provided a righteousness so that we are pronounced righteous before the Father, we find that Jesus marks that relationship by righteousness as well in his reign over us. And surely that's the declaration of Jeremiah 23, as much as saying that God is righteous and that the Redeemer is righteous in all that he does, and therefore what he gives us is righteousness, a righteousness that is grounded in perfect obedience even unto death in our place. He is described as a branch of righteousness. He is described as one who will be a king, who will reign in righteousness. And that's a dominant thought, and one that we must not forget. That as much as we rejoice in the provision of God's righteousness, whereby we are made acceptable in him, and our sin is dealt with, it is covered, it is atoned, it is forgiven, but it does not mean that we can then live loosely towards sin. We are a people who are under the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. Righteous rule is the hallmark of that reign. And here we need to see the context. In Jeremiah 23, what God is complaining about and why he is sending this king, and why this king will raise up shepherds who will properly represent him, is that throughout the history of the people of Israel leading up to that time, there were false shepherds. They weren't righteous and justice in their dealings. They were pursuing their own interests instead of feeding the people of God. Their personal lives were corrupt as much as their ministries were. They were worldly, self-indulgent, through which the sheep of the Lord have been shorn and fleeced by the shepherds, suffered hunger and attack, harm, fear. Read the context, the verses beyond and the verses before. They have been scattered because these shepherds failed in their duty to assure and to sweeten the people's welfare in the things of God. This failure of these shepherds, these kings, these prophets, these priests within Israel required the Lord himself to take control in a new way. And that new way we read here is sending this Yahweh or Jehovah Tsekenu, this branch of righteousness who bears the name the Lord our righteousness. He promises a new king, a new prophet, a new priest, one who is marked by righteousness in how he functions and how he brings blessing into the lives of his people, rules them, teaches them, intercedes for them. His whole relationship is one that is marked by wisdom, so that he will do what is just and right. And the result will be that his people will know safety, joy, and blessing. Jesus is the King who not only imparts his righteousness, in other words, but rules us in righteousness and draws us in our daily lives into that righteous living. This is as much guaranteed by that name. It's a name that reminds us not only of the way of salvation, but the way of the saved. The life that we live as his people. We are in his way, under his rule. And therefore, by this name, God's people will also be called. Moving on in Jeremiah, if you go to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 16, this is what you will read. Listen to what it says. His name will become her name. This is our glory. It says there, and this is the name by which she will be called the Lord our righteousness. It's his name, but it's our name. We bear that name. We are so identified with him. It's our glory, righteousness. Is it our delight and our confidence? Is it our desire? Is it our contentment? The world seeks to draw us off into different areas. For us to pin our hopes, to find our joys. But this is where it should be. But this is where it is. That the Lord is righteous, is our righteousness. And we are his people. And so is it not by this that our eyes are lifted up to the triumph and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as we contemplate this name. As we come towards that Easter season, let us bear this in mind. Here is a display of the righteousness of our God, but also of the righteousness of his people, covered in the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, cleansed and found acceptable and pleasing in his sight. It's not just that our sin is taken away. Perfect obedience is given, imputed, accredited to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the embodiment of you and your righteousness amongst us. That he is the eternal Son of God who became man and tempted as we are in every way, and yet remained faithful, obedient, and was obedient even unto death upon the cross. We thank you that you did not take him straight to the cross from birth to pay this penalty, but that you spared him, even though other children were killed at that time, but rather that you caused him to grow and to mature through childhood to adulthood, that he partook in conscious, deliberate service
for the well-being of your people, teaching and making known your law and gathering a people who believed in him under his rule, and then dying for them and for us, for all who would believe through their witness, believe in him. We thank you that his life was the purchasing of a perfect righteousness, even as his death was the provision of taking away our unrighteousness. That he took our sin to himself, that we by faith might receive his perfect obedience as if it was ours. And we thank you for this declaration of your word, that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are justified. O Heavenly Father, help us to see that this is the gospel. Here is the answer to human sin. Here is the basis of blessing in the Christian life, of joy and security, even in the face of troubles and death itself. That here is the assurance and promise that we will be kept, and that our disobediences will be dealt with through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will know cleansing. That even as Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, he reminded Peter he didn't have to wash the whole person, just that which has been contaminated in life's journey. And so we are cleansed in Christ, but rejoice that as we come before you in Christ, that the sins that cling to us in our daily lives, that are fresh sins, new sins, repeated sins, that these too are cleansed. But help us to see that if we truly understand these things, that we will embrace that life of righteousness, that we will rejoice in your reign over us, that our desire will truly be living in a way that is pleasing unto you. Give us that grace that we would know this, that we would live this way. May your Spirit who dwells within us is the seal of our being your people through Christ, continue to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus, to progress in holiness. We thank you that that is the goal that you have in mind for us, that in the new heavens and the new earth, that we will be a holy people, enjoying the full fellowship and companionship of a holy God, in every holy joy, in every holy delight, forever. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.